This message was recorded November 12, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now, I'm sure that your Bible is already open to Ephesians, and we are in chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you're enjoying our study. I've never studied Ephesians quite this thoroughly before, but I'm enjoying it. I hope that you are. We are in the second chapter, and our verse is verse number 5. Again, why don't we read the first 5 verses together and put our passage before us. Verse number 1 says, "And you remember he hath quickened is not there, and you who were or being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God," there's the wonderful 2 words, "but God, who is or being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." Now, verse 5 will be our verse today. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And then parentheses, "by grace are you saved." That last phrase we're going to hold until we begin to study grace. You remember that the 3 main words here, there is the word mercy. It's underlined in your Bible already, I'm sure. And then the word love. And then the word grace. So we're coming up on talking about grace. But today we're going to focus on the little phrase that we have here at the beginning of verse number 5. Paul gave, it looks to me like he on purpose gave 2 lengthy and great truths. The first one is in the first chapter, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 14. It is God's great doxology. The word doxology means word of praise. So it's a great praise to God, and he's telling us why we ought to praise God. So it's a great word of praise to God. Then you have a wonderful prayer that he gives, and that concludes the first chapter. When you come to the second chapter, verses 1 through 10, this can be looked upon as God's great awakening. So God's great doxology, and then God's great awakening. Not that God is awakened, but that God awakens His people. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ," awakened us together to be with Christ. Now I speak plainly to you when I say this, that before our time together is finished, we have been here now, and my family has been here worshiping with you for 36 years. I've been the pastor now for 32 years. So we've been together a good while. But before it's over, before it finishes, however long that is, we're likely to see a considerable amount of death together. We've lost some of our people. We're most likely to lose other people. There's going to be a good bit of death. There is nothing beautiful about death. I'm going to title this first part that I want to talk with you about, "The Scandal of Death." Why do I call it the scandal of death? Because the word scandal is the opposite of grace. I looked up and tried to find synonyms for disgrace, and one of those is the word scandal. The word scandal can mean indignity or humiliation or dishonor or other things, and also disgrace. So the scandal of death, the disgrace of death. So I need to talk about that before we talk about the quickening. And there I'll talk with you about the sweetness of life. So the scandal of death, "even when we were dead in sins." The word "even" is the Greek word kai. K-A-I is the way we would spell it, kai. And it can mean "and," or it can be "even," or it can be "also." And, "even," or "also." depending on the context. Even as a good translation here, but I'm going to add a word to that, and I think it means even though. That's the way we would think about it. Even though. And then you come up on this word when, so there's your verb. It is a to-be verb in a particular form. No need me to talk about that. And here it means being. We've seen it before, like back in the first verse. We were or being dead in sins. He pretty much repeats that. Although or even though we being dead. And it is what is called in the way of studying it grammatically. It's called a temporal circumstance. Don't expect you to remember that. But that's why it's translated when. And so I want you to think of it as a state of being. So even though when or being in the state of death, and then the question becomes, what phrase does this modify? I'll talk about these other words in a minute. Does it modify the phrase that goes before it? Now, don't let me lose you in this. Does it go with the phrase, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even though we were dead in sins? So does it mean that He loved us even though we were dead in sins? And that's true, isn't it? He loved us and sent His Son into the world even though we were dead in sins. So it could mean that. And I wouldn't fight with anybody who believes that. But I think it's better to go with this next part of the phrase, even though being in the state of death in our sins. So even though we're dead in all of our sins. So it's a contemporaneous meaning, while being dead, even though while being dead. I'm giving you a number of ways of saying this to try to explain this to you. So in my judgment, it's more likely to go, and that's the way the translators did it. It goes with this second phrase, even though when we were dead in our sins. So then that becomes an important thing, doesn't it? Even though while being dead in sins, we, and this time is different from the first verse. You'll notice in the first verse he says, and you being dead. Now he says, and we. So he changes from a eumos, you, to we, which is hamos. All he did was have to change one letter on the beginning of that word, and it became we instead of you. So he's talking about we, both Jews and Gentiles. So in verse 1, when he says you, he's most likely talking about you Gentiles. In verse 2, he's most likely talking about we Jews. But you'll notice here at the end of verse 3, he says, even as others, he says, the rest, that's the way it's translated, and the rest, which would be everybody. So when he says here in verse 5, even though we, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, all of us come into this world in the same spiritual boat. And if you looked at the name on the boat, what does it say? It says dead. Dead. We come into the world and we are dead. Now, I don't mean to beat this horse again, but Paul does it, and so it's important for us to have this in our minds. Dead means exactly what you think it does. It is the absence of life. It is the absence of life. When death comes, it takes away everything we ever had. It takes away everything we ever hoped to have. Paul did return to verse number 1 and repeat this. That's why it's so important to him. In Romans, if you're going to understand the doctrine of righteousness imputed unto the justification of life, you have to understand the death. So he said in Romans 5 and 12 that sin entered and death passed. So sin entered, that was with the first Adam, and death passed immediately with his sin. And it passed upon all of us. And what does he tell us then in Romans 6 and 23? You know it. For the wages of sin is death. So death is what we're being relieved of in justification. So death is the absence of our senses, our touch, our taste, our hearing, our feeling, our seeing. It's gone. So all of our responsiveness with our mind and with our affections and with our will, it's gone. Our relationships, we cannot be influenced because we are dead. Spiritual death means there is an inability to respond in faith or obedience to matters relating to God. It means we're alienated from God. We're independent from God. We're slaves in nature and slaves to our passions. Now, as a bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but is unable to fly, that's our state. We are broken. We cannot come. As a flashlight in the eyes of a blind man, or as bright as they are in the eyes of a man who has the senses to see, he cannot see. As a bullhorn sounded in the ears of a deaf man, he cannot hear. As appeals to the corpse say, get up and go, and they are unheeded, so are the appeals of the gospel. We are by nature spiritually dead. We are not by nature religiously dead. Go with me back to the book of Acts. Keep your place. We'll come back here. Go back with me to Acts 17. We are dead to respond to God and to His gospel, but we are not dead to religion. What it says here in Acts 17, where Paul is on Mars Hill to preach to the Gentiles, in verse 22 it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, and this is the first thing he said to them, I perceive, O you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You know what that word superstitious is? It is the word for religion. You are too religious. You are overly religious is what he means by that. He's using that as an adjective to describe them and their state. They do not know God. They do not know the gospel. They've never heard it. And yet they're very responsive to religion. Now turn with me to chapter 25. The only other time that this word is used. And if you'll look with me in 25 and verse 19. This is Paul speaking, and he said, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. Now the word superstition is used in the form of a noun, but nevertheless it's the same word and it means their religion. And I say to you that religion is Satan's chief tool to influence away from grace and from Christ and His gospel. Satan is not so much interested in making people mean, though he does that some, or wicked like we see going on in what was done in Israel to go in and put babies in an oven and burn them or plop off the heads of people. That's not so much the work of Satan, though it is wicked and vile and evil. But it is the use of religion to take men away from the gospel. So, men are dead to God, but they are not dead to religion. And that's my point. Now go back with me to our text again. So he says to them, even though you being in the state of dead in sins. Now the first verse he said, in your sins. But now he doesn't say in your sins. He simply says in sins. And that word sins is not hamartia, but it's the word for trespasses, and that means to fall by the wayside. It's to deviate from right. It's to deviate from truth. Paul indicated repeated acts of disobedience. It's various forms of unrighteousness or deviations from the straight and the narrow of the truth. It's an effort to mix truth and error. So Paul repeated this dark state dead as a true scandal. In every way we come to this world in the state of disgrace or scandal. So God must bring us out of the state of scandal in order to bring us into the state of grace. So then we come to the sweetness of life. One of the favorite lines in an old Western that I like says, "It's not death that I'm talking about, it's living." So that's what I want to talk with you about. I said that all about death. I've gotten you thoroughly depressed now, so I want to talk with you about life. So let's talk about the sweetness of life. Where else would you go to hear a message like this? "Hath He quickened us together." Look at it. "Hath quickened us together with Christ." All those words, "hath quickened us together with," that's all one word. It is a compound word. It has three parts to it. I won't belabor you with all of them. But it is a word that as the center of it has the word life, Zoe. And it has on it the word poeo, which means to make. So it is to make to live. So you were in the state dead, not just death, but dead in trespasses, hath quickened, hath made to come to life. It's written in such a way that it is a completed act. So that sets before us the doctrine of quickening or the doctrine of regeneration. I don't use the word regenerate very much because I'm always afraid people are confused by it. But it is a word that we find in the Bible, and I feel like I ought to show it to you. Don't lose your place, but I want you to go back with me to the book of Titus. The little book of Titus. So if it helps you, it's just before the book of Philemon. And Philemon is just before the book of Hebrews. And Titus is just after the book of 2 Timothy. So Titus, the little book of Titus. And if you'll look in chapter 3 and verse number 5. 3:5 of Titus. We're looking at this word regeneration. But I'll read the whole verse. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." I'll just say this quickly. Regeneration is once, only happens one time in a person's life. Renewing is day by day. That's over and over and over again. So regeneration is once, renewing is over and over again. But what is this word, regenerate? All right, the basic part of the word is a word that means birth or to give birth. Genao is the word. And it has on the beginning of it the word palin, which means again. So is birth again or born again. So it's translated regenerate. So we sometimes call it the doctrine of regeneration. But it's the doctrine of being born again, or the doctrine of being begotten. Now, then I want you to go with me a few more pages, past Hebrews, past James, and come to 1 Peter. So past Hebrews, go on past James, and come to 1 Peter, and look in the first chapter, and verse number 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." So all of that would be one word, "hath begotten us again." That would be one word, and this time it has the same root word, genao, but this time a preposition on the beginning of it. It's the word anna, and it means another birth, another birth. So you're born once physically, and then there is another birth. And He used the same word again, if you'll look in verse 23, first chapter, verse 23, "being born again." Being born again. Again, it's anagao, so it's another birth. So you're born once physically, and then you are born again another birth. Now I want you to leave there and go all the way back with me to the Gospel according to John. Go back with me to John in chapter 1, verse number 12. Well, I'll read 11. "He came into His own," that's His own world, "but His own people received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, Now verse 13 is an answer to who it is that believe on His name and who it is that receive Him. In my Greek studies last year, we studied this little phrase right here and the meaning of this. And the source of study, not my professor, but the source of study that I read was so committed, so earnest about trying to say that man has the power to believe that he used this passage in order to illustrate that man has power to receive, has power to believe. But he didn't connect in verse 12 with what is in verse 13, and that's what you have to do. So who is it that receives Him? Who is it that believes Him? And we know that that's what He means. He says, which, so that connects to verse number 12, were born. Now then He's going to give some negative things about what it is not to be born and what it is to be born. So I ask you this question before I give those. Did you have anything to do with your conception? Did you have anything to do with your gestation in your mother's belly? Did you have anything to do with your birth? Well, you know you didn't. You had nothing to do with it. So that is the illustration that He's giving. So He says, which were born, now He says, not of blood, so it means not of heritage. Well, that's the problem when we come to chapter 3 that Nicodemus is going to have. Nicodemus is going to think because he is a Jew that he's okay. So John answers that right off the bat. Which were born not of blood. Has nothing to do with your bloodline. Then he says, nor of the will of the flesh. Not the will of the flesh. So nothing about your natural will. Not an acceptance. Not a decision. Not a receiving. Even though that's what he said in verse 12. It is not of your receiving. And that's the issue that bothered the rich young ruler. He said, what else can I do? What else should I do? And so that's what men want to know. What can I do? And John answers it right away. It has nothing to do with your will. Not of your will at all. And then he says, nor of the will of man. Not of the influence of another man. Not persuading you. Not coaxing you. Not even providing for you a sinner's prayer. Billy Graham made a living. Big living. Big organization. His boy still has it going on. And what they do is they provide a sinner's prayer. Nothing to do with the will of another man. And that has dominated religion now ever since the late 1800s. That has dominated. And then he says, but of God. So, not of your heritage, not of your will, and not of another man's will, but of God. Altogether of God. But of God. And the word but that he uses here is not the normal word day, but it's the stronger adversative Allah. So he says in the strongest way, not those things, but of God. And the little preposition of means out of. So that's the source. You want to know what is the very basic source of a thing? Well, the very basic source is God. God is the source of this being born again. The source is God's will and God's power and God's life and God's doing. All of it is of God. Now turn with me to John 3. John 3. There's more we could talk about here, but I'll say just a little. In John 3, in verse 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus said to him in verse 3, except a man be born again. Born again. Well, we again come to that same kind of word. This time it's just the word genao. And he didn't say again, like we saw previously in Titus and 1 Peter, except a man be born again. We like to say, and it's normally said, born from above. That's not there. It's just born again. And it can be born from above. But it means to be born a second time. He says in verse number 5, of water, being born of water, And water is the birth of the church, number one. Out of the side of Jesus came what? Both water and blood. Water and blood are the fluids of birth, natural birth. So out of the side of Jesus came water and blood, and out of that blood and out of that water came the birth of the church. But this water, typically in the Bible, is the Word of God. For example, in Psalm 119 and verse 50, "Thy word hath quickened me." It is the gospel. We went back to 1 Peter 1, those last verses, being born again by the word of God. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word is the gospel. It's also the will of God. James said, 1:18, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth." Begot. This time is not that same word, gennao, but it's a different word meaning to give birth or to bring forth by the will of God, by His effectual word. There are no stillbirths. God does not bring children into the world and lose them. He does not bring children into the world by a false gospel or false prophets and false preachers. He brings them into His kingdom by His own word. He loses no children. They are all His. And then it says, "of the Spirit, born of water and of the Spirit." I'm going to do one thing and then I'm going to stop. I want you to go back with me to the beginning of the Bible. The very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to give you something here and I want you to ponder this and see what you think about it. The beginning of Genesis is a picture, a type of spiritual birth. I've never presented this to you before, but I want you to think about it. In verse number 1, you have the pre-fall state of man. I mean, the state of man before the fall of Adam. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very simple, very short, very profound statement. When God first created, there was no chaos. So Isaiah said in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens." God Himself created the earth and made it. He established it. And then He made the point to say He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. When God made the first creation, it was made to be inhabited. And He's very careful to say, "and it was not in vain." It was created in perfection. And so when Adam was first created in the pre-fall state, he was in perfect fellowship with God with no flaw. He was without sin. There was perfect harmony. Perfect harmony in thoughts and affections and will. He had no defiled conscience to condemn him. Now come back to our verse. There is a catastrophe, it seems to me, that takes place between verse 1 and verse 2. When was this catastrophe? That we're not told. But maybe, I give this to you to think about, maybe it took place when Lucifer rebelled against God, recorded for us in Isaiah 14:12-14, a very small and short statement. And that is the first commission and the first entrance of sin. And when that happened, the earth became, in verse number 2, without form and void. Now, the little verb was, and the earth was. I looked this word up in Hebrew, and it is probably the most used word in all of the Hebrew language. It has a number of different meanings to it, but one of those is the word became, and the earth became without form and void. So I put it together. I put verse 1 together with Isaiah, the passage in chapter 45. And what I see here in verse number 2 is man in his fallen state. So you have him in verse number 1, the pre-fall state. And then verse number 2, I see him in his fallen state. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So what we're seeing is life without God, the absence of God. And compared to our spiritual state, that is us. Death and darkness prevailed. I ask you this, what could the earth do for itself? If it's in a fallen state, it's without form and it's void, what could the earth do for itself? Now, we are creationists. We are not evolutionists. Since we do not believe in evolution, we do not believe that it naturally evolved and became what is described in the rest of chapter 1. We believe that God created and the earth became what is described to be. But it was without form and void. And that's a picture of man with no ability to do anything for himself. Without form and void. Then what I see, look at the end of verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So what is that? That is spiritual birth. Man is spiritual death. Perfect state, first of all, then in spiritual death, now in spiritual birth. So here is the Spirit of God brooding over the waters. And out of these waters will come life. The Holy Spirit broods over the spirit of His chosen ones. He takes up residence and He abides. That's what it means. The Spirit of God moved upon, brooded over is a good translation of that. He is over the face of the waters. It's a physical way of describing the presence of the Spirit of God. And why does He bring the Spirit of God in here? Because He is the one who gives birth. So you have perfect life, you have death, you have birth, and there's one more thing. Look in verse number 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So now what you have is this being born from above and being enlightened. So God takes us out of death, He gives us life, and He enlightens us. Let there be light. God didn't say to the earth, "Won't you let me do this for you?" He didn't say to the earth, "I offer you another way." He didn't say to the earth, "I have a wonderful plan for your life." God said, "Let there be light." That's what He does to all of His people. There's no wooing, no begging, no pleading, no offering. He instructs the mind, He fires the affections, and He moves the will, and we come by our will, but it's the will that is fired and moved by God. We do not come against our will. We come happy to this gospel. In John 16 and verse 8 and following, there are many who think that it's talking about the Spirit of God wooing or convicting someone. But the word there means to convict as a criminal. Convict as a criminal in a court. Not to convince as an orator. That's the subject that is there. Let me finish up in our text, back in Ephesians again. You think about what I've said there in Genesis, and you can maybe disagree with me if you want, but it's a picture worth thinking about. What does He say? Even though we being ourselves in the state of dead in sins hath quickened us together, and then it's not with Christ, but it's in Christ. In to Christo. So it's in connection with Christ, His person and His work. In Christ. Chosen in Christ, predestined in Christ. The scandal of death is a disgrace, but the sweetness of life takes us all the way to the very end. The Bible in many places speaks of the book of life. Daniel spoke of it. Jesus spoke of it. Paul spoke of it. In Hebrews, it speaks of it. In Revelation, it speaks of it several different times. I read to you the last place that it's spoken of in Revelation 21 and 27. "And there shall in no wise enter but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. But it's not death that I'm talking about. It's life. Oh, the sweetness of life. He took that righteousness, accounted it to us, and it was a justification unto life. The life of enlightenment is traced to His great love, but it is life.